We're turning in God's Word tonight to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. While you're turning, let me, on behalf of myself and Mr. Cairns, thank you for coming out so faithfully every night, so encouraging to the preacher. When after hearing, at least I speak for myself, after hearing the preaching, you don't stay away, but you come back. It's been my joy to be here. I won't make any comments about my smallness amongst these giants up here. I did last year. I made the comment that I felt like a flea among the giants. I found out later on Mr. Cairns said, "Oh, some flea." So I'll keep my mouth quiet. I'm glad it's cooler tonight than it has been throughout the week. I have extra insulation that makes it warm up here for me. But I'm glad it's a bit cooler. I've asked Mr. Greer, if I ever do come back to Ballymena again, that he would do whatever is possible to have air conditioning in this sanctuary, so I would stay cool up here. Now, that's going to be hard for a Ballymena man to do something like that, to spend that kind of money, but I hope he will try his best to at least have something up here in the pulpit to keep me dry. Judges chapter 6, we're going to commence reading the Word of God tonight. In verse 1, Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abbey Ezrites. Amen. And God will add his own blessing to that public reading of his word for his name's sake. Will you bow your head, please, and your heart around the throne of God? And would you ask the Lord to empower both the preacher and the hearer tonight? Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we stand conscious tonight in thy presence of our desperate need of the Holy Ghost. He is the only one who can make the difference between simply a meeting of men and a meeting with God. The Spirit of God, we do pray that thou wilt fall afresh upon us. Thou wilt make us aware of the presence of Christ in this meeting. We know that he's here. Open our eyes to see him, our hearts to embrace him. Move upon our wills to follow him, we pray. We ask our God this evening that there will be a definite move of the Holy Ghost upon every heart. Pass not one by, we pray. Thou art well aware of every need represented here. Once again, we pray that thou wilt come and custom fit a message for all this night. May we all know what it is to have the Lord meet with his people. Lord, draw near, we pray. Get our eyes off of men and upon Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. To understand something of the predicament in which we find Israel at this point in time, we will need to go back a little bit further. Decades earlier, God had spoken through Moses and warned Israel about the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, that land of promise that he had given to them. He stated that they were not, when they came into that land, to enter into any kind of a covenant of peace, because that would be a snare, a trap to the Israelites, and therefore turn them away from following the Lord. Again, at the end of the life of Moses, just before Israel entered the land of Canaan, the Lord commands them, and I quote now, Consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, for that shall be a snare unto thee. But when we come to Judges 1, we find a whole list of nations whom the children of Israel failed to drive out from the land. Yes, they made many of them slaves, but God's command was very explicit in this. They were to consume, destroy all the people. That failure to completely obey the Lord in this point has everything to do with why we find them in the trouble that we find them in here. In Judges chapter 6, there is, I believe, an interesting text of Scripture in Judges 2 that reveals why Israel's failure to obey the Lord on this issue was so tragic. After recording the death of Joshua and indeed of the elders of Israel, of that entire generation, the Word of God makes this very telling statement. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And immediately after making that statement, he says, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I want you to note the close connection between those two events. A new generation comes on the scene, a generation that had no real spiritual knowledge of God. Indeed, they had known about the miracles. They had heard about those things. It is not that they hadn't heard anything about God or about His law, but what they didn't have was their own personal knowledge of the Lord. And therefore, they had no real interest. This new generation had no real interest in the religion of their fathers. They had no time for it. And therefore, they were easily drawn to the false gods of the Canaanites that Israel had failed to drive out, those tribes and those nations. There is much we can learn, I believe, from that simple truth. Certainly we learn how our failure to drive out everything in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, that is opposed to God and the spiritual health of our children has a very devastating effect upon our families, and that for generations to come. We learn how absolutely vital it is, therefore, to be a real Christian, to live the real Christian life before them. There arose a generation that knew not the Lord because there had already been a spiritual decline in the generation before them. And that didn't happen overnight. You don't usually find a generation of godly believers raising a generation of godless profligates. But you do find that when the interest in spiritual things begins to wane in one generation, then the next generation will even have less interest in the things of God. And on it goes until there rises a generation for all intents and purposes that is devoted to the world and so intent on indulging the flesh, they have no real personal knowledge of God. It's only second or third-hand knowledge that they have of God. And the sad outcome of it all is that they become an easy target for the sins of the previous generation that were not dealt with by that generation. We have to ask the question, when will we ever learn? It seems that Israel had a difficult time learning that truth. You'll find a pattern that repeats itself over and over again in the book of Judges. There are four words that would aptly describe this particular book in God's Word. Those words are sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. That's the cycle you see repeated time and again throughout the book of Judges. There, in a nutshell, is the history of Israel during that time. Seven times in this book, you read the words, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is their sin. They had this perpetual tendency. They had a hankering after the religions around them. They had a hankering after the things of the flesh. A perpetual tendency to go off into the world. They forgot the Lord. Began to serve Balaam. Because of this, God sent them into the hands of the nations that they had not driven out in the land. And that's where their servitude comes in. They became slaves. When the bondage could no longer be borne, you find them crying to the Lord for deliverance. That supplication. And finally, in mercy, God raises up a deliverer. He raises up a judge. And that is salvation. It is to one of those judges I want, in this last meeting of this Bible conference, to draw your attention to tonight. His name was Gideon. Israel has been delivered because of their sin into the hands of the Midianites. And they're now crying to the Lord for help. And God raises up a deliverer. And from this little scene in Gideon's life, I want to speak tonight on an ordinary believer God used to do an extraordinary work. An ordinary believer that God used to do an extraordinary work. In the first place, I want you to look at Gideon's character. Please consider, and those opening verses that describe him, Gideon's character. Let me say before I ever get started on this point that my purpose in looking at Gideon's life is not simply to focus your attention on a man and say, well, Gideon was this and that, and Gideon did this and that, and therefore you need to be like Gideon and do what Gideon did. All throughout the message tonight, I want you to remember that all that Gideon was and all that Gideon did for God, he did because of the grace of God that was at work in his life. You must keep that in mind. He was an ordinary man. We're going to see that. An ordinary man. And yet he did an extraordinary work. And he did an extraordinary work because of the grace of the Lord in his life. I don't think you would be offended if I said tonight, this sanctuary, both in the gallery and on the main floor, is filled with ordinary people. Anybody here tonight feel extraordinary? I sure don't. Plain, average Joes, if you use that expression in Ulster. Just a plain, normal Christian. Ordinary. And yet I want us to see that God took an ordinary man, an ordinary believer, and did something extraordinary. And when you walk out those doors tonight, I want you to be convinced by the grace of God that although, yes, I'm an ordinary believer, I can, I will, by the grace of God, do extraordinary things for the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord appears one day to Gideon. And he says to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor, at the end of verse 12. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I want you to take careful note of those words, thou mighty man of valor. That speaks of Gideon's character. He describes him as a mighty man of valor. Now, you know, as I ponder the life of Gideon, I am convinced that those words, that description sounded very, very strange to this man's ears. I've often smiled to myself when I've read this scene. It's almost like someone says, God's with thee, thou mighty man of valor, and Gideon's doing this. Who's he talking about? Me? A mighty man of valor? After all, we find Gideon hiding behind a wine press. He's scared to death of the Midianites. But they need to have food for the family. And he's hiding behind a wine press, threshing wheat. And you'll see, by the way, we won't get to it tonight. You'll see later on that Gideon, in his first act of reform in Israel and delivering them, he does it at night. He doesn't do it in broad daylight, but he sneaks it at nighttime. He was an ordinary guy, you know. And so it sounded strange to him to hear his life, his character being described in such a fashion. Now, there were plenty of truly mighty men in Scripture. If you've ever, I'm sure you have, you've read of David's three mighty men. Now, those were mighty men. As you read of their exploits, what they did, they were mighty. But Gideon? Who was he? He was an unknown in Israel. He was an unknown to the enemies. He was impoverished like the rest of Israel. He was in fear like everybody else. But if you look beyond the surface of Gideon's life, as God did, you'll see a man who indeed was a mighty man of valor. First off, I want you to note Gideon's constancy. His constancy. You will note from this passage that Gideon's, and as you would read beyond where we read tonight, Gideon's family was given over to idolatry. His father was a worshiper of Baal. But I want you to see that Gideon refused to run with the crowd. It didn't matter what the rest of the family was going to do. He was determined that he was going to remain constant with the Lord, that he was going to worship Jehovah and only Jehovah and worship him according to his own word. Note verse 18 just for a moment, please. We read there, he says, let me go in and bring forth my present and set it before thee. That word present means literally meat offering. In other words, Gideon was still worshiping God the divinely appointed way. And I say that's a hard thing to do in this case. By his decision to follow the Lord, It didn't matter if his father was a Baal worshiper. Gideon said, I am going to do right. I'm going to keep with God. And his life was a testimony against the idolatry that prevailed in his father's house. It was a testimony against it. He wasn't in the limelight as a great reformer at this time, but he stood his ground where he was and remained faithful to the Lord. In that way, he was a mighty man of valor. And I say to you tonight, here is the kind of believer. Here's the kind of Christian that the Lord uses to deliver his people. I have not taken the time tonight to set up why we are living in the days of the judges again and why there's a need for Gideons to be raised up. Another sermon, another time, another place. But this land, as well as my land, needs Gideons. And the kind of instrument that the Lord uses, the ordinary man that does extraordinary things, is that Christian who will stand and be constant and be steadfast with the Lord, regardless of what the world's doing, regardless of what the rest of the professing church is doing, regardless of what brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so does. No, I'm going to follow the Lord. It doesn't matter what price I have to pay. It doesn't matter whose feathers I actually ruffle or who gets cross with me. I have an obligation to obey God and not man. That was Gideon. Now, such ordinary Christians, and they're sitting in this church tonight, that I know, may not by all outward appearances be anything of what men call a leader. They've never been looked upon by others as being great or mighty men of valor. In fact, they may have, up to this point in time, done very little in turning other people away from their idolatries. But one thing they have done, they have remained steadfast with the Lord when other Christians have drifted away from the Lord, when they have slacked off and not held the line. This ordinary believer has held the line and remained faithful to the Lord. And their lives have been a testimony against the prevailing worldliness in the church. I want to encourage you, little known child of God, tonight. You feel yourself so ordinary. Good. You know what I find in my Bible? That God likes to take the ordinary nobodies and do extraordinary things. Gideon's constancy, now Gideon's compassion. When you listen to Gideon's response to the angel, you realize that Gideon lived with a burden in his heart. You find that the sad condition of his people weighed heavily upon his soul. You will note his response to the angel's statement. The angel said, "The Lord is with thee." Did you know that? The Lord is with thee. Gideon's immediate response was, "If the Lord be with us, then why is all of this befallen us?" He didn't say, "If the Lord is with me." Immediately his mind went to the Lord's people. If the Lord's with us, it would reveal a little window, you might say, into his thinking and into his soul. These people weighed upon his heart. Gideon looked around him and he saw idolatry on every hand. Everywhere he looked in the land of Canaan, this land of Judah that was to be devoted to the Lord. Everywhere he looked, he saw an idol erected to Baal. He saw groves all over the place. And when he looked at the people of God, his heart had to have been broken. There they were crying to God for deliverance from the Midianites, living in caves, living in oppression, impoverished, living in constant fear. And the joy of the Lord was certainly gone. They were a miserable lot of people. And the only word from God's prophet at this point in time was, "Ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord." That's it. That's all they had gotten from God. They had had their sin brought to their face. Here they are, impoverished. God is letting them languish, you might say, and seeing where their sin has gotten them. And Gideon looks at it all. I just see him there, you know, beside the wine press, just beating the wheat out, so to speak, to get the grains out. And his own heart taken up with the situation of Israel. Here I am hiding in my own country behind a wine press because I'm scared to death of these Midianites. And look at what's happened to our land. Look at what's happened to our country. We are supposed to be the people of God, and our God reigns supreme. And look at us. Look at the condition that we're in. Gideon, you see, was a great man in spite of his ordinariness. He had a great heart for the Lord's people. And this is the kind of man the Lord uses to make a difference in the Church of Christ in this day. Amongst the elders, amongst the deacons, amongst every Sunday school teacher, amongst every Christian worker, and amongst the ordinary people in every church, this is the kind of person the Lord uses. He's a man, a woman, a young person who looks around and sees the spiritual declension among the people of God. He sees homes that lie in spiritual disarray because God's people are not living right, because the children have not been reared right. And the Gideons that God uses are burdened for the spiritual impoverishment that many suffer because of sin and backsliding. The Gideons that God uses know, as I was saying the last time I was behind this pulpit, there's something more to it than this. We are not supposed to be living like this. There's more to enjoy of God. There's more power to be obtained. There's more power with God and power with men. There's more prevailing with the Lord in prayer than we are experiencing. And we must be convinced of that. And Gideon was convinced of that. And he looked around upon the people, and his heart was full of compassion. Let me hasten to say that the believer the Lord uses, it's not one who merely complains about things and simply criticizes others and finds fault here and there and everywhere. It does not take a spiritual giant to find fault with other believers. It doesn't take a spiritual giant to point out the follies and the failures of the Lord's people. But it takes a fair measure of the grace of God to live with a burden for Christ's church. And that's what I'm talking about. A burden for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean to imply that Gideon saw everything clearly. He didn't. We don't have time to go into that tonight. I don't mean to say that his own heart wasn't part of the problem. It was. But Gideon was the man that the Lord used to turn Israel back to himself. And he was a man who looked upon the multitudes, and like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was moved with compassion. It's so easy to go out into the streets to see the people, the masses, the young people, their garbs and their worldly dress, to go into the shops and the malls and just to write them off, look at those vile, silly, stupid, foolish people. It's easy. Anybody can do that. But it's looking beyond the garb. It's looking beyond what you see in the outward appearance. And looking at souls that the devil has enslaved. And they don't have the power to break his chains. And it takes someone like a Gideon, with a heart that is burdened, that will begin to lift up a finger for God to do something about it. That's Gideon's character. And move on to look at Gideon's commission. His commission. Verse 14, Gideon is given a divine command by the Lord. We read, "Go and save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." Indeed, in verse 16, Gideon was told to smite the Midianites as one man. Now here is the work set out before the one. The ordinary Christian here tonight, man or woman, young person, boy or girl, here is the work set out before him by God Himself. If you want to be an ordinary person who will do something special for the Lord, and it is the exact work set before God's people in any age, in any place, where there is a need for reformation and revival. We're living in a day when God is looking for men. Christians who will rise up and stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Not leave it to somebody else to do. But they themselves will be a Gideon. First off, he was to go. 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 You know what that word in the Hebrew means? Listen carefully. Go. Profound, isn't it? Go. The time for hiding, the time for fear, the time for retirement away from the battle was over. It was time to go. To rise up and deliver Israel from the Midianites that had enslaved them. It was time to be active in the cause of God and His truth. It was time to go and leave behind his discouragements, his doubts, and his desolation at the wine press. You know, Gideon was a different man before this word, this commission to go. Than he was after. I think there's a vital lesson there for all of the Lord's people here tonight. When we are not going for the Lord, and when we are not active amidst the spiritual desolation of this age, we become an easy prey to discouragement, to doubt, and despair. That just happens, folks. When we are not actively up and doing for the Lord and for His cause, we become easy targets and we give ourselves over to depression and to discouragement and to despair. Because all the focus becomes ourselves and our problems and our fears and our concerns about the future. And we go around with long faces and we go around with weepy eyes. There's a wonderful thing that getting active for the Lord and you ordinary Joes here tonight. There's a wonderful thing that will happen to your own soul if you are not active in the ministry of this church or in your own church, wherever that may be, to get yourself going for the Lord. It will have upon your own soul and heart and mind and attitude. I'm not referring to the notion of keeping busy to keep your mind off depressing matters. I mean that it is in the pathway of going for God, going to do whatever you can to bring about this reformation, this reform that's so needed, that your heart is encouraged with a sense of the Lord's presence. Because God's going to go with you. When you go, the Lord does go with you, and that felt blessing of the Lord, doing the Lord's will and with the Lord's presence dispels the discouragement, it dispels the unbelief. And moreover, it is in the getting up and going that we place ourselves in the pathway of service in order that we might be a blessing. We sing the hymn. It's one of those things we sing, but somehow we fail to follow through. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing. Lord, make me a channel of blessing today. And then we have to raise the question, what are we doing to be a channel of blessing to somebody else? Gideon became a blessing to the people of God. He became a blessing to that Old Testament church. And I want to say tonight that we as ordinary people can give some extraordinary blessings to the work of God in this place. And we'll just go. Just have done with the excuses and go. It is as we go that God goes. It is as we move that God moves. It is as we work that God works. I'm very fond of, I'm very fond of Spurgeon altogether. Mr. Cairn said many years ago in a meeting somewhere, I think it was in Newtown Square. Yes, it was Newtown Square. That tells you how far back it goes. He said if Protestants had patron saints, Spurgeon would be his. And I agree. Spurgeon often said that God works most where we work most. That's a simple yet a very profound truth. God works most where we work most. We don't want to abuse the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty as an excuse for spiritual sloth and doing nothing. I want you to hear the call coming to you tonight to get up and go. To set ourselves to this work the Lord has brought before us. This commission, not only was he to go, but the Lord said to go and smite the Midianites. Okay, you've said tonight, you've said to go. Where do we go and what do? Smite the Midianites. Who were the Midianites? Well, historically, they were descendants of Abraham. After Sarah's death, Abraham married a woman called Keturah who gave birth to six sons. One of those sons' names was Midian. But it's not so much the historical view that we need to have of the Midianites as the spiritual view. Who are they? Well, quite simply put, child of God, the Midianites represent the enemies of God's people. Enemies that rob, because that's what they plundered. They robbed God's people of their power. They rob them of their joy, they rob them of their peace, of their security. In short, they rob them of their spiritual riches, their spiritual possessions. Enemies that leave believers spiritually impoverished. I want, if you can activate your imagination just for a moment tonight, I want to march a group of these Midianite soldiers down the aisles of this church tonight, have them stand out front in front of you. Give them their names. These Midianites that rob God's people of their spiritual possessions. First soldier stands up. What's your name, soldier? My name is Prayerlessness. I know you've heard this before, but bear with me again. What you are in prayer, you are. The prayer closet, I will confess to you, is the most difficult place to get to. You can come to meetings, special meetings every night. You can come to Sunday school, come to the midweek prayer meeting. All of that, yes, all good, all necessary. But getting to the closet. Getting all alone by yourself with God, abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly pouring out your heart to Him. That's a prayerlessness as a soldier. Number one on the list that leaves the people of God impoverished. You know, I say a word to moms and dads tonight. Your children, I'm talking now, I'm going back to this generation that arose that knew not the Lord. Your children need to know that you pray and that you pray regularly. They need to hear you off somewhere calling upon the Lord. They need to know that you've got a prayer closet. They need to know Dad. They need to know Mom. They need to see that you pray. That it's not just something you come to church and you put a face on, but you're something else different at home. That praying will have influence with your children. They will see, you know, they're no dummies. They read. They will see that, yes, my mom and my dad have faults. And you moms and dads will know what I mean when I say they seem to imitate your bad faults and not your good ones. Right? They pick those up so quickly. But they will say, just despite the fact, yeah, I know mom and dad's got problems. They got faults. But one thing they do, they seek the Lord. They believe in prayer. They don't just go to church and they don't just go to the prayer meeting. They have a time with God alone. I say that will have tremendous weight with your children. I want to ask you moms and dads all across this sanctuary tonight, is that something they know about you? That my dad is a man of prayer. And my mom is a woman of prayer. She walks with God. I do believe that Cowper, William Cowper, nailed it on the head when he said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Ordinary Christians. You know, you think, perhaps you think, and this even plays into the public prayer meeting. Man, I hear so-and-so pray. I can't pray like that. You ever felt that way? I will never forget the night that this man behind me was installed in Newtown Square in 1983, March 18, 1983. And there was Ivan Foster, Alan Cairns, Frank McClellan, and John Greer. And they all prayed. I said, man. And when I was engaged in again a little bit later on, I was in the church and they were in a prayer meeting, I was scared to death to open my mouth. I can't pray like that. That's old pride, you know. Let's just name it. It's old pride. God's not impressed or taken up with the theological flow of our words or our excellent use of grammar. What He wants is the heart. And this God in this book keeps telling us, I want you to seek me with all of your heart. I want your communion. That's this God. But this soldier, this Midianite, robs us. I have to bring up something else along this lines of prayerlessness. I have to do it because I feel it is so important. And that's the family altar. I mentioned it last year. I mentioned it again this year. When I brought that up last year, the family, if you who were here, whoever was here, and you realized that you didn't have a time when you sat down every day with your children, and you actually opened up the Word of God with them, not just to read, but to ask questions and to explain, to give them the gospel all throughout their life. Let me ask you something. Did it change in your home? Or would you have to say tonight, since that point in time, preacher, when you were here last June, nothing has changed, and tonight I still don't have any family altar in my home? And I will tell you something, child of God, the Midianite army has robbed you of spiritual power, has robbed you of your spiritual blessings because you have neglected the family altar. It should be so that when our children grow up and they leave our home, that they want to marry husbands and wives who want a family altar daily. And that they would think it strange if their husband or if their wife did not want to bring up their children daily at the family altar. They would think it strange. That's what you want to see. What's your name, soldier? Worldliness. Another Midianite soldier. It was the constant appeal, pull upon the Israelites to be like those around them. That's where they kept tripping up, being like those around them. You know, you reach a certain age in life, I think anyway, I don't mean you're not affected by worldliness. In some ways, you don't really care what the modern fashion is. You're not worried about having the latest designer clothing. Or wore the most fashionable hat, ladies. You don't, it doesn't really bother you. But oh my, there's certainly a generation that is so taken up. I've got to have the best this, I've got to have the best that. I've got to look like the world, talk like the world, and dress like the world. Or the world's going to think I'm really weird and I don't want to look like an oddball to the world. And so there's an imbibing of the spirit of worldliness, which is idolatry, by the way. And I say, what in the world has happened? Why is that? When the constant command of Scripture is to be different from the world. Different. Not to look like them, not to dress like them, not to talk like them, not to have their pursuits and their interest. It's a Midianite soldier that has impoverished the church. And I believe it does hold back the blessing of God. What's your name, soldier? Undisciplined children. We're living in a time, as Paul told Timothy of, when there will be rebellion in the children, day and age. Now, we're Christians, right? We're God's people. We know about this book. We know what God commands us as parents to do in the rearing of our children, to train them up in the way that they should go. And it's supposed to be a case where we tell them what to do, not them telling us what they're going to do. It should never be a case where we are habitually coaxing them to do what we want them to do. But here's the rule. Here's the law of the home. Here's what's expected of you. And if you don't, there's going to be certain problems that are going to arise. There's a piece of wood. And there ought to be a piece of wood in every Christian's home. The rod that would be applied to that child's seat of learning, so to speak. And not a little slap on the wrist. Listen, folks, God does not play with us when He disciplines us. It really does hurt. I'm not insinuating child abuse this evening. Don't take me wrong. But I see continually, I go out into the shops, into the malls, and I see these little, what you'd call them, wee brats over here. And they're telling their parents and they're speaking down to them. I say, what in the world has happened? And they grow up like that. And I'm going to tell you, moms and dads, something. If you've got young children and you let that go on, it's only going to get worse when they get older. You will see full-blown rebellion apart from the grace of God intervening. You will see full-blown rebellion in your home. And I think there's, and it will make you weep, I think there's been many a home and there's hearts, and it could be here tonight, parents whose children have grown up and they've gone smack out into the world. And your heart is breaking and you've been praying for them a long, long time. What a difference it would have made as you train them up in the way that they should go and not the way they want to go. What's your name, soldier? This is a strange soldier's name. His name is Television. I know there's plenty of people, plenty of Christians, We have televisions and have absolute control over them. I admire that. I admire that. The time is limited. Remember, John will remember Mrs. Forbes in her 80s would love to watch in our country, Wheel of Fortune, a game show every night, watch the news, and that was all she watched. But I don't think that's really the case in most Christian homes. The television has become the babysitter. It's become the center of entertainment. Scads of money are spent upon the biggest and the best television screen you can get. And the vast bulk of what you see is not going to build up your faith in Jesus Christ, but tear it down. And it will take your mind and your heart away from the things of God. I know because I have been there and done that. It's a soldier that comes and rapes the people of God. Destroys their power and their peace. And yet it's viewed, I think, as such a harmless thing. It's just become so regular, so accepted. I really don't want to try to be a legalistic prude, because I despise that. But I just know what's on. And it teaches attitudes to our children. Most of the music that you hear in the shows is rock and roll. And that was born in hell. And I think sometimes we just sit down and think about why are we having problems with little Johnny or little Susie? What are they ingesting day in and day out? What's your name, soldier? My name is Ignorance. Ignorance of the Scriptures. Ignorance of the doctrines of the gospel. Ignorance of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A contentedness with simply coming to church and hearing a sermon and going home. When all the time the Word of God encourages us to search for truth as for hid treasure. It calls upon us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it seems that we are living in a generation where we have gotten used to a little bit here and a little bit there. And somehow content with that. Instead of a hunger deep inside our souls to learn this God and all we can about Him and to devour what we can in learning of Him. Certainly time to read the newspaper and the magazines. But what about the book? What about studying the book? What about getting a good set of commentaries? Just like Matthew Henry's commentaries. Good to have in your home. If you dads want to be able to sit down with your children and not just simply read a portion of Scripture and that's done, you pray and you're over with for your devotion, but if you want to get a little bit of light upon the passage and some questions you might want to ask them about what's that teaching, get a set of Matthew Henry. And read a little bit before you sit down with him so that you'll have somewhat of an understanding of what's there. These are ways, you see, dispelling the darkness and the ignorance, because now the light comes into the soul. What's your name, soldier? My name is Pride. One chief thing that God abominates is a proud look. God knows the proud at a distance, but he walks with the humble. Robert Layton, I believe, was the Puritan who said that God's choice acquaintances are humble men. And yet, pride, self-importance, wanting to have the appearance before men and the reputation before men, wanting the applause of men, it ruins us. That is never the path to greatness in God's work. Never. Gideon, you know, you see what he said? Who am I? I'm the least. I'm the least. Every one of these are enemies to God's people. They do rob you of joy and comfort and leave you powerless to serve the Lord. And the plain command from the Lord is this: go and smite them. That word for smite in the original means to strike deeply so as to destroy. To strike deeply so as to destroy. It's pictured for us in what Samuel did to Agag. Agag representing that compromise that Saul wanted to engage in when God told him to wipe out the Amalekites. He spares Agag and the best of the sheep and the flocks. Well, Samuel says, I'm going to rectify this. And he takes the sword and it says he cuts him in pieces. He wasn't just satisfied with putting that sword through his heart. He hewed him in pieces. And these, if I can switch the metaphor now, these Agags need to be hewed in pieces. Preacher, how can I do it? Have you heard of the grace of God? Have you heard up in the gallery of the grace of God? Have you heard of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to subdue all of His and our enemies? Have you heard that story? It was in the smiting of the Midianites that Israel was going to be saved from her bondage and desolation. And it's in smiting these things that the church is going to be saved from her bondage and her desolation. I got to quickly move on and look at Gideon's complaint. When the Lord called Gideon to rise up and smite the Midianites and thereby save Israel, he raised a complaint with the Lord. Verse 15, he said, Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I serve Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I want you to look a little closer at those words of what Gideon was unconsciously, I think, saying in this complaint. Was not Gideon really saying that if his family had been rich in Manasseh, and if he had been one of the great ones in his father's house, then he would understand how he could be one of those who would actually deliver the Israelite from the Midianites? His complaint revealed his reasoning. He reasoned that the men that God uses to deliver his people are those who are great in the eyes of other men. Men who, because of some earthly advantage, because of some gift, are better fit to be God's instruments in this matter of reformation. Gideon's reasoning revealed that he leaned on the arm of the flesh. And I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who's reasoning just like Gideon. You hear the preacher exhort you to go and smite the Midianites to put yourself in the pathway of service, but you complain that you are the last one God could ever use. Is there somebody here who's kind of thinking like that tonight? I got to believe there is. I'm the last one. You say, I could never be such an instrument of God in my church. Preacher, I'm so spiritually weak. I don't have great spiritual abilities. I'm the last one in this church that God could ever use to bring about any kind of reformation or use me in any kind of way and reviving the Lord's people. Well, I want to say to you tonight, your complaint is unfounded. It reveals that your eyes are upon yourself and not upon God, who is well able to make you into all that you will need to be for Him. As a matter of fact, it was Gideon's benefit that he was from a poor family and the least in his house, because it was God's way to take the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. It's just God's way to take plain, ordinary people. I like that. I don't know if I told you this last year, but I'm like Mr. Greer, my memory is going. One of the biggest obstacles I had to submitting to the call of the ministry was Mr. Greer, whom I've looked at as the perfect pastor. He was my pastor for 5 years. I'm not blowing up his head, believe me. He knows me better than that. Tremendous preacher, tremendous man of prayer, very humble, very gracious. And I said, Lord, I can't be like him. I don't have those things. It was a text in Isaiah 51 where the Lord said, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Because that's what I thought I was worth, was just being cast aside. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The Lord just likes to take plain, ordinary people, just like you and you and you and you and you, and do extraordinary things. You believe that? You better. Because that's what this book teaches. I have to go on and look at finally Gideon's courage. I skip down to verse 25 and read that later that same night in which the Lord appeared to Gideon, he told Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal that his father still had erected, to cut down the grove beside it, and then to build the altar of the Lord and offer a burnt sacrifice on it. That's very clear what he was told to do. It was in some ways compared with what he was called to do later on. Later was a very small thing, to stand with just a handful of men against the whole army. It's obvious, as I said, because he did this at nighttime, because he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city. He was afraid, that's true, but still he was courageous. Both the fear and the courage existed alongside each other. I want you to see that his courage began at home. Before he could ever go forth to that great field of battle abroad, he had to be courageous at home. At home there was an altar to Baal. At home there was that which struck at his very faith. And that altar to Baal had to come down. The reform had to begin at home. And brothers and sisters, what I am simply saying now is that courage must begin at home. Reform must begin at home. There's no point in lamenting sin in the church if sin in the home is not being lamented. His courage began at home. Gideon's courage, moreover, rose up first against that which had caused Israel all the trouble in the first place, and that was Baal. You know, there are things in our lives in many ways that are the root cause of our troubles. I am not here tonight to tell you what that root cause may be in your own soul or in your own home. But I can tell you that Baal is anything or anyone, and I stress that, anything or anyone that has come between you and Jesus Christ. That's Baal. Anything that has taken your first love, your first interests in life. It may be a person. It may be a possession. It may be a job. It may be a business. But whatever it is, it's come between you and the Lord. And it has gradually been eating away at your relationship with Jesus Christ until you feel tonight, I am dead and cold and dry because there is a veil erected in my home or in my heart. He got to the root of the problem. He dealt with Baal. And it's here that you must fear not and be of good courage. It's here that you must rise up and pull down that which has pulled you down. Gideon's courage in the third place led him to build a new altar. In verse 26, that's exactly what happens. And he built an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and to take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. It's one thing to pull down the old altars, but it's another thing altogether to build a new altar to the Lord. That's something else. And tonight, and I don't know who the Lord is speaking to, I'm just trying to be a mouthpiece for Him, asking Him to fill my mouth with the words that need to be said. Tonight, I got to believe I'm talking to somebody that needs not only to pull down some altars to Baal, but you need to build a new altar, and you need a new start. A fresh start with the Lord. To come back and start all over again with Christ. Tonight, you want to do that. Finally, I want you to see that Gideon's courage came from two looks. In verse 14, the first part, we read that the Lord looked upon Gideon. This angel of the Lord was the angel of the covenant. This was a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ looked upon Gideon and said, go in this thy might. You know, child of God, wonderful, wonderful things happen when the Lord looks upon His people. When the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are fixed, and I got to believe that they're looking upon you tonight. Can you imagine that the Lord is like He's right in front of you? Oh, you can't see Him, but He's here. And He's looking you square in the eyes. You're afraid. You have altars that need to be torn down. You want a fresh start. How am I going to do this? The Lord looks upon you and His face shines upon you. The Lord bless God in His look. That's the cry of the psalmist. Lord, look down from heaven. Not simply see what's going on, but Lord, come and by Your grace intervene in my situation. The Lord looks upon you. Gideon looked upon the Lord. You'll read that in verses 22 through 24. He was very much afraid. I've seen the face of God. I've seen the angel of the Lord. But if you'll read carefully, you'll find that he saw a God who accepted him. There's the altar. There's the burnt offering. That points us to Jesus Christ. In spite of, brothers and sisters, whatever our ordinariness might be and whatever our failures might be, in spite of all of that, the fact remains we are accepted in Christ Jesus because of the blood atonement of Calvary. And we have no reason for one moment that we can't walk out those doors tonight believing with all of our hearts God is going to use us. That's what I want you to believe. God's going to use me. I've got faults and I've got failings and I've got fears, but I'm accepted in Christ because of the cross, and God is going to use me. He saw a God as he looked upon God who was for him. There's that mention of peace. not against him. He saw a God who had promised him victory. This was the God of deliverance. And I say to you tonight, oh, for a vision. Oh, for a vision of the Lord in this last meeting. For a sight of Christ. For a sight of what the Lord will do and can do through you. Mr. Ordinary Christian, Miss Ordinary Christian. A vision for this church here in Ballymena. What vision do you have for it? What victory do you envision? Do you know what comes to my mind? A vision that what sits here tonight, the people that sit here tonight, every pew filled, would be a normal Monday night prayer meeting. Wouldn't that be different? Can you imagine such a thing? Or is the response, preacher, never happened? Well, with that attitude, you're right, it won't. But imagine, that complex next door won't hold it. You've got to come over here. And all these seats are filled with people crying to God in the prayer meeting. Can you imagine such a victory? Where people are just anxious to get to the house of prayer and call upon the Lord. There's no cajoling that's needed. They want to be here. In the revival of 59, and I think if I'm correct, it was here in Ballymena, the prayer meeting went from 50 to 1,000 people. That vision. Ordinary people. Where are the Gideons? Where are they? You know where I believe they are? Staring at me right now. I believe that with all my heart. There's a whole bunch of Gideons here. Just ordinary people that through the grace and the mercy and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ will do extraordinary things for God. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.